Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for your goodness and your love for our Savior, who went to the cross and made it possible for us to have an eternal relationship with you. We are grateful also for God the Holy Spirit that indwells and empowers us. Father, ours is the highest privilege that we are your children. It is for this reason that we have gathered in obedience to your command that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through your word. As we have gathered this morning, we now pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have been studying Genesis 33 now, and once more we go through a review and see where we're going and where we have been and look at some other facts. So far we say that the book Genesis chapter 33 deals primarily with the meeting between Jacob and Esau, and that verses 1 through 4 actually deals with the real meeting between those two brothers. And then that in verses 5 through 7, Jacob introduced his family to his brother. In verses 8 to 11, we see Esau accepting the, Jacob's gift after being persuaded by Jacob to receive his gift, both as a sign that he has really been reconciled to him or has forgiven him, so to say, and also to convince him that he's wealthy enough to give him that great gift without being impoverished. Then we move to the next section that deals with the offer that Esau made to Jacob about escorting him, but Jacob declines, giving various reasons. And finally, this morning we're going to conclude in this where Jacob settles in Canaan. But in all of this, if you recall, the real purpose in every section of this narrative that God the Holy Spirit has given us is not so just that we will know that these four or five events took place sequentially. That's not, there's much more. God intends for us to get the message. Every time you study the Bible, whether it's a narrative in the Old Testament or teaching in the New Testament, you can be sure that it's a message that is current. In other words, there is a message in that particular passage that God intends for the church at this present time. So when we go through these sections, we look at those messages. And so, let's just look at this one, review the message that we dealt with when Jacob met with Esau. You recall? There are four principles or messages. And I want to review this because these messages are important, and these are the things that we should spend time reflecting. Now, you can know this whole story, which is okay, you should know the story. But in the end, these are things that you should reflect upon when you live here. You reflect upon them long enough, they form a part of your thinking as a believer. So in time of pressure, these principles will come up automatic because your soul has been programmed to respond. And the way you program that soul to respond is to quickly go over these principles over and over in your mind until you understand them and remember them. So the first one we talked about is the principle that true reconciliation is the work of God. So what that does is it helps you when you start hearing people talk about, oh, I want to reconcile with this and that person. You begin to ask yourself, well, who is really behind a true reconciliation? Can man do it? The answer is no. Man does not really have the power or the ability to bring about true reconciliation. All man can do is put a band-aid between two world and factions, whether persons or nations, man cannot truly work out the true reconciliation. True reconciliation must be worked out by way of the cross of Christ, because only if regeneration takes place can there be true reconciliation between individuals and so on. Then the second thing that we mention is that we should be confident that any time we hand our problems to God, that He takes care of them. It is our responsibility as believers to live by that faith. Anytime, it doesn't matter what it is, once you commit something to the Lord's hand, you can be assured that He's going to respond. Now, if you don't get the response that you think you need, you have to remember the next thing we're going to deal with later on, that He directs everything. So whatever you may be thinking may not necessarily be what He wants you to have. But rather than that, each time we hand a problem to Him, we must develop that confidence that He is taking care of us. The third one is that if we are truly reconciled to God, that He is going to help us be reconciled to other people, and also that He will protect us from the animosity that comes from other people. In other words, if we have the right relationship with the Lord, He says He will make us be at peace, even with those who can't stand us, who hate us for whatever reason. The fourth thing that we mentioned, the principle, is that the sovereign Lord can overrule individuals. That is to say that God can cause an individual to do something he or she didn't intend to do, because there is an overriding factor involved. There is something that we call the decree of God. In other words, it's a plan that God has set. No human being can violate it. No human being can go against it. Now, if a person starts going against it, then God will overrule. So this makes us aware that a lot of times there are things people do to us. We should always look at it from the fact that it may be that God is overruling to bring about His purpose. So that's the first thing that comes from this side. Well, what about this one? Let's go here and pick up this way from the section that Jacob introduced his family. There were two important principles and messages that we need to remember. One is that a mature believer thinks and operates under grace. In other words, a mature believer is always aware that he or she does not deserve anything from God. And that means it helps that believer, when he interacts with other people, not to have a fat head, as we say, or become a peacock. To realize that regardless of what, it's a matter of the grace of God. That is what we mean here, that a mature believer thinks and operates on that basis. So when you begin to think about the grace of God, how He has treated you, as Jacob realized when he said, "I'm unworthy of all the kindness you've shown me." And who amongst us is worthy? None of us. We are all unworthy. Yet, because of the grace of God, He has, in most cases, poured His blessings upon us. And therefore, the understanding of that means when we interact with people, we become patient with them. You know, it's easy to say, people say, that's a fool. And they just dismiss it. No, be patient. Because it is God who has graciously given you whatever you have, or even your spiritual life that you are enjoying. It is the work of the grace of God. Therefore, you be patient with other believers, or even unbelievers. The second thing that we mention is the use of speech. One of these days, we're going to, if the Lord permits, so we will say, we're going to be studying the danger of our tongue, how it invalidates our spiritual maturity. So this is what this principle deals with. A wise believer is very careful in his choice of language. And I mentioned that it is lack of having the appropriate or adequate vocabulary that causes people to go over into all kinds of expletives instead of using proper language to communicate. But nevertheless, the truth of the matter, when a person is wise, he or she will be very careful in the way he chooses the word, because word can harm, can bring comfort. So we carefully choose them. And of course, you recall that came from the principle where Jacob, all the time he talked to Esau, never mentioned the word bless. Even though God blessed him, he never used that word because he didn't want to remind his brother of the blessing that he thought he stole from him. So had he used that word bless, who knows what he would have triggered in his mind. So that's what that principle comes, that we are very careful in selection of word. So we go to the next level where Esau accepts Jacob's gift. And again, here there are four messages and principles that we need to take to heart. The first one, the life of faith, if we have it, demands persistence on our part. We don't give up easily. If it's anything, if it's a promise, we stand and watch until God delivers it. If we're dealing with people, it's like I mentioned, especially when the eternal state is at stake, you don't give up. So you have a loved one or a friend or whatever, and you keep giving them the gospel, one way or the other. Don't give up. They throw you off. And a lot of time, I encourage us to recognize that the person behind those kind of attitude is not really the person, the devil is using them. And so just to put a smoke screen to get us off. Get off my back. You know, they just tell you that, get off my back. And you say, well, yeah, he said it, I quit. No, we just continue to persist because we know that the eternal state is at stake. The second one is that man plans and God directs those plans. Now, this is something that I believe if we are really conscious of this principle, it will help us a whole lot on day-to-day operation. That is to say, whenever you see something, you have your plan. I mean, you will not be a human being if you didn't make plans about anything. We all have plans. But once you have made those plans, just remember that you're limited. That there is an overall plan. In other words, as a believer, there is an eternal map that God had designed for you from eternity past. And that map started from the day you were born. And he knows every step that he has put for you to go through in order to arrive at a certain location or certain plan that he has for you. So you can make all your plans and God will follow them because he's going to direct. So don't be in a position where all you do is blame people for a problem or failures, as we say. And if you recall last week, I emphasized the fact that a lot of times when people say they are failures, I don't really think it's a proper thing to say. Because you really cannot say that you're a failure in anything unless you know what the outcome could have been. That is to say, if you knew that God, from eternity, if he had communicated to you, this is what I really want you to get to by this and this time, and you didn't get to that, then you can say you're a failure. But since you don't know that, you can't say you're a failure. Now, does that mean that, am I saying, for example, if a student fails a course, he wouldn't say he's failed it? No, I'm not saying that. He just say, I failed. Does that mean you're a failure? Not necessarily. Because it just may be that you are going in the wrong direction. There is a plan for your life. And so you decided that this is very appealing to you for whatever reason, and God shuts it down. And for some unexplained reason, you flunk your course. See, this is a type of thing that once you see those, instead of getting angry or being disgusted with yourself or discouraged, you say, wait a minute now. This is just my plan. There is one over me whom I worship. And therefore, I should not be disturbed. I should not be discouraged. And the third one that we said is If once we understand the grace of God, then it will allow us to live in the attitude of what I call sufficiency. By that I mean that we always be thinking that the Lord will never withhold any good thing from you. No matter what you face, comfort yourself with a thought that the Lord will never withhold any good thing from you. Now the last one that where Jacob rejects Esau's escort, well, the basic principle there has to do with sensitivity. How we must remain sensitive to the needs of our family and those around us. We cannot or should never allow the influence of other people to pull us away from focusing on our responsibility and being sensitive to those in our periphery. So that brings us now to the final part of Genesis 33. Genesis 33, verses 17 through 20, where Jacob settles now in the land of Canaan. In the last section that we dealt with, we noted that Esau left to return to Seir, leaving Jacob behind to travel at his own pace, because he has requested that. Now Jacob promised to meet Esau at Seir, but no information is given about him catching up with Esau as a promise. Instead, in the section before us, we are provided information regarding the significant stops or the stopping places for Jacob after his meeting with his brother Esau. These are described in verses 17 through 20. Genesis 33, verses 17 through 20. It says, Jacob, however, went to Sukkot, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Sukkot. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. El Elohe Israel. The word, however, is translated from a Hebrew word that has several meanings, such as and, so, or then. It is because of the various meaning of this word that our English versions, many of them, began this verse with different conjunctions. Now, regardless of which conjunction or English word that is used to begin this verse, we must recognize that the idea here is to communicate that after Esau left Jacob, that Jacob continued, not necessarily in the footsteps of Esau. For you see, if he had followed the same route as Esau did, he would have come to the same place that Esau went. However, it seems that for reasons that were not provided here in the Bible, that there must have been a change in Jacob's plan of following the same route that Esau took. There was a change in plan. Again, remember, your plan, God directs. So this change in plan does not mean that Jacob eventually did not come to see Esau, as we had indicated previously and will yet comment on. The fact is clear here is that Jacob proceeded to enter the land of Canaan in obedience to God's command to him. Now the first place Jacob stopped after parting company with Esau is Sukkot. Now it was really apparently a location east of Jordan River, near the ford of Jabbok River, and later on allotted to the tribe of Gad. It is also the first stopping place of the Israelites on entering Canaan after, of course, they left Egypt and wandered all those many years in the desert. Now, at this place, Jacob built what is described here as a house, or at least a place for him and his family to stay. Now, this is because the Hebrew word used here, bayit, bayit, B-A-Y-I-T-H, means a household, a house, can mean a temple or depending on the context. Now, the place of residence that Jacob built here must have been temporary, since he moved later from that location to another location. However, the fact that the word house is used here suggests that Jacob built some kind of structure that allowed him to stay in Sukkot for some few years. We don't have an idea of how many years. Now, although we cannot be certain of the length of his stay, we are sure that he stayed quite some years in Sukkot. Now, this is because by the time Jacob moved from Sukkot, his daughter, Dinah, who was probably not older than 6 years old when they left his father-in-law, was a matured young lady, leading to the incident that we're going to see in the next chapter or during our second session. So it is not only that Jacob built a place of residence for his household, he also, part of that sensitivity on the part of Jacob, he also built a place for his animals to stay, as in the last clause of the first sentence of verse 17, where it says, and made shelters for his livestock. Now, the word shelter is comes from a Hebrew word that can mean a temporary shelter or a booth, something like a booth. Now, it is quite unique, though, that Jacob built shelters for his animals. This is because, we say it's unique because in the East at that time, it was not normal or customary to build shelters for animals. Instead, temporary shelters were constructed for the shepherds, while the animals would perhaps take shelter from the sun under some trees. They were like, if they have trees around, they will take shelter in those to at least move away from a little bit of the heat that they endured. Again, the father Jacob took time to construct temporary place for his household and his livestock suggests that Jacob spent quite some time at this location. It is because of both that he built this house for himself and the shelter that we know that he spent some time here. And all of this, of course, are temporary in nature. Both the house and the shelter for the animals were all temporary. And that is why if the name of the location is called Sukkot, to show that it's a temporary stoppage over for them. Now, so that was their first significant stop in Sukkot. The second significant stop of Jacob and his family was in Shechem. Now, as we mentioned previously, there is no information given to help us determine the time that elapsed between Jacob's first significant stop in Sukkot and his movement to Shechem. We don't know how many years that transpired. But I suggest probably somewhere maybe around 6 or 7 years or a little more. Jacob must have made really more stops between the time Esau left him and the time he reached Shechem. But they were probably of no significance, nothing of significance took place, and that's probably the reason the Holy Spirit says nothing about them. It is so that then we know that if the Holy Spirit didn't say anything through the human author, all we can conclude is there was nothing worth reporting in whatever Jacob may have stopped before he proceeded to his final destination. So, because of this, Moses, the human author, to make us realize that there are other stops, he simply says in the first clause of verse 18, after Jacob came from Padan Aram. Now he reached Shechem after he came from Padan Aram. Now remember that the last significant stop was at least Sukkot, as in verse 17. So we should be expecting the human author to say that Jacob continued his journey from Sukkot to Shechem. Instead, the reference is made to Padan Aram. Now that's strange, because the last point the Holy Spirit gave us through the human author in verse 17 is Sukkot. So we will expect him to tell us that he moved from Sukkot to Shechem. But he didn't say that. He said he moved to Shechem after he departed from Padan Aram. Now what that means is simply to show us that there were more stops on the way that the human author under the Holy Spirit did not see any need to tell us about all the small stops or the rest stops that lasted sometimes months or years. They weren't necessary because there was nothing important about them. So we do know that from that expression, the father he omitted, saying moving from Sukkot to Shechem, but goes back to Padan Aram as the reference point, we now know that there were other stops, but they are of no interest. Now anyway, there are four significant facts that are provided to us regarding Jacob's arrival to Shechem on the west side of Jordan. Now that's a northern district in Palestine. Now a first fact that is provided is, as we will say, that Jacob arrived in one piece. That may be the best way to say it. This is as the second clause of verse 18 where it said, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan. Now, I know that the human author was careful to point out that Shechem was in the land of Canaan to indicate that Jacob had indeed obeyed the command to return to the country of his birth. Now, the translation of this second clause, where it says he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan, is disputed. In other words, there's some problem with how it's translated. Now, this is the reason that following the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, following that, the reading, there are some scholars, such as the Old King James Version, rendered it this way. This is about the way the Old King James Version rendered it. He came to Salem, a city of Shechem. Now, you know, that's not what it is, different from what I just read in the NIV. Because it says, he came to Salem, a city of Shechem. Of course, the New King James Version has followed the other modern translations and translated it in a way similar to the NIV. Now, the problem of this clause lies with the word safely that we find in the NIV. Now, the word safely is translated from a Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. S-H-A-L-E-M. So when you see that, you can immediately begin to realize how some scholars will have probably translated it the way they did with the as in the Old King James Version. Well, the word shalom means complete, safe, peaceful, can also mean at peace. But some scholars contend that instead of this meaning, that the word should be rendered simply as a proper noun. However, the Hebrew word translated in peace should commonly be taken as a common noun or as an adjective, unless there is a compelling reason or evidence in the context to suggest that it should be taken as a proper noun. But there is no compelling reason to take this Hebrew word in our passage as a noun. In the way that most English versions did, many of the English versions did, by calling it the name Shalom. Now, furthermore, there is no evidence that the location that Jacob arrived had any other name other than Shechem. So this location was also known by the name Shechem in the time of Abraham. So it is best to take this Hebrew word Shalem in the sense of either an adjective, so that we mean safe or at peace. So it will make more sense to take this word as an adjective, because it adds more meaning to the clause within this context, as we will also know shortly. Now, the use of this Hebrew word as an adjective is really to hint that Jacob did not even suffer any material loss, such as losing an animal while on his way to Canaan, or any member of his family up to this point. He's going to lose something. He's going to lose someone that he lost pretty soon. But for now, up to this point, he has never lost anyone. Everyone made it into Canaan. Now, the question is, though, is why did the Holy Spirit give us this information about Jacob's safe arrival in Canaan? There is one primary reason, and it is connected with what we studied in Genesis 28, verse 15. Genesis 28, verse 15. Where it says, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. That's the reason the Holy Spirit made this issue, to include the safe arrival of Jacob in the land of Canaan, to show that God honored his word. So this whole reason really is one more evidence to believe that the word Shalem should not be taken as a proper noun, but as an adjective, or as the NIV did, as an adverb. So that's the first part regarding Jacob here. He made it safely. God honored his word. Now, a second fact regarding Jacob's arrival to Shechem is that he did not enter the city. Now, that's very important, as well, it becomes important when we get to the next chapter. He did not enter the city. Well, this is the essence of the last clause of verse 18, where it says, and camped within the sight of the city. Now, a literal translation is something like, and he encamped front of the city. He encamped front of the city. The point is that Jacob did not enter the city, but was so close to the city before he stopped. The question becomes, why then did he not go inside the city? Well, there could have been many reasons, but probably the more obvious one would be the size of his livestock, or cattle, as we'll say. That may have caused him not to enter the city. Jacob might have felt that it would be improper to enter the city of Shechem with the size of the livestock that he has. It's for this reason that he would probably prefer to remain outside the city. We will of course expect that Jacob's servants will find it easier outside the city to feed those animals than there will be within the city. Now, another possible reason for Jacob not entering Shechem will be his kubi, his desire not to mix with his people, who apparently might have been involved in some form of idolatry. So he didn't want to mix up with them. Now, a third factor, or a third fact, about Jacob's arrival to Shechem is that he purchased a piece of land in Shechem, where, of course, he set up his temporary dwelling place that we call his tent. Now, this is the essence of verse 19, where he says, "For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent." The word translated silver comes from a Hebrew word, keshita. Keshita. Keshitah. Keshita. Really, that Hebrew word, the meaning is disputed because it's a unit of an unknown value. A unit that they use for measuring money or even some weight. We don't really know. Now, it's because we do not know the unit of the money involved here, despite all kinds of speculation among scholars as to the value, most English translators decided just to use the word silver to communicate the idea there was money exchange, because we really don't know precisely what kind of currency or whatever monetary unit that was. Now, however, though, again, the important thing is just to realize that Jacob paid some money for the land that he purchased. Now, know that the purchase here was made from the sons of the founder of the city of Shechem, because they had claim to it. Go back to where we've been walking from Genesis 10, from the table of nations, how the three sons of Noah started spreading out. Wherever they settled, that became their land, because no one ever lived there before, as they started spreading out. So, Jacob bought this land where he settled, temporarily of course at that point, from Hamor. So Jacob's purchase, by any standard then, is legal, is a legal transaction and very authentic. So it is interesting that Jacob really bought a piece of land that was promised to him. God had promised more of those areas, but he still bought a piece of land at that point. Therefore, in a double sense, the descendants of Jacob, known today as Israel, are the rightful owners of the land of Palestine that is in dispute even today. It is theirs by God's promise, and it is also theirs by the initial conquest of their forefathers of the land of Canaan. It is also theirs because some of their forefathers purchased that piece of land from the original owners of that land. The original owners were indeed the sons of Hamor, that will trace back probably to the fourth son of Ham, Canaan. So you see, although, you know, most people don't understand what goes on in the Middle East, and they will keep fighting all that, and people can do all they want, but that's theirs. It belongs to Israel, and we believe that the Lord, one of these days, when he finally ends up this madness that we all find ourselves in, he will let them settle there in peace. But right now, people can tell them what to do or not to do, because they have enough sense to realize that
their safety is at stake. So the whole of the world can yell and cry and it doesn't bother them. They know that their life is at stake. And therefore they will do whatever it is to protect their property and their land. So the point is, by seeing all these purchases, we've seen the one Abraham purchased and so on, and they are the true descendants of Abraham that God made a promise. So all of this add up to us understanding some of the things that go on even in the Middle East. Now, a fourth fact of Jacob's arrival to Shechem here is that he built an altar, according to verse 20, where it says, "There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." Now, the building of altar here suggests the offering of sacrifice. So it would seem that Jacob offered thanks or praise, or what we call sacrifice of praise, to God for bringing him back safely to the land of Canaan, in keeping, of course, with God's promise to him. Jacob also, in offering sacrifice to God through praise or whatever way he did it, was probably fulfilling his promise to God of what he would do should he return himself back to the land of Canaan. You recall, he made a promise when he was running. God appeared to him in Genesis 28, especially in verse 21. Look at what he promised. Genesis 28, 21. Genesis 28:21. That's what we believe that part of this building upon altar indicates that he's keeping to his promise. He says, "So that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God." So that is the promise that he's fulfilling by building this altar. Now, the name Jacob gave this altar is quite interesting. It's translated here, El Elohe Israel. Now, the expression El Elohe is really not a translation, because literally it could be something, you could read God, God, or God of gods. So it might indeed be that Jacob gave the altar a name that should remind him of the power of the God who changed his name from Jacob to Israel and protected him both the time he was away from Canaan and during his journey back to Canaan. Hence, we really can even attempt to translate the phrase. Now, what you have in the English, if you have that translation, and the NIV, El Elohe Israel, or something similar to it, is not a translation. This will be something, if we translate it, it will probably read something like this: powerful God of Israel. That's one way we could translate it. Powerful God of Israel. Or we can say, power God of Israel. Or at most, we can say, God is God of Israel. Now, all of these are possible translations. Now, I found this because of the Hebrew words used. The first one is the Hebrew word El. El. E-L. Well, if you notice, that's what if you remove this part of that looks like a apostrophe, but it is a Hebrew letter, the first letter, Aleph. Some use it that way, and some write it this way. It's Aleph. But regardless of what, if we remove it, you see what we have is L. That's what they have in the NIV. And L means God. So you see immediately, they didn't translate it. Now, the other word that is used here, though, again, God being used, mighty one, but the thing is, this L thing causes some problem, and The problem we have with it is, it is the same word that is used to describe judges or idols that we call gods, the same word, the same L. So a lot of time in the Bible, we do have something that will help us to, the writers will use something to really show that they mean the God of reality. For example, we may see something like El Mimal. El Mimal. M-I-M-A-A-L. I made that Hebrew alphabet, Ayin. Aleph, sorry. If you see that, that will be, it means God that is above. Sometimes they may use another word, they put another word, Shaddai. So we say El Shaddai. El Shaddai. S-H-A-D-D-A-Y. El Shaddai. That will mean Almighty God. And there are several meanings of words used here that they add in order to show without a doubt that they mean the God of reality, if the context possibly is in doubt. Well, so this, you see where the word El then comes from. Now the other word, Elohe, comes from the Hebrew word Elohim. Again, we remove this, E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. So you see, I am is the way we recognize the plural in the Hebrew. You know, whenever a word has an I am ending, if it's a masculine, we recognize it as a plural. That's the way you can tell. Well, so you see, if you remove that, you have E-L-O-H. So they just put E here, Elohe. And therefore, that's why I say it is not a translation. But in Elohim means God. So when we put all this together, it's best, if we want to translate, we can say, God is God of Israel, or powerful God of Israel. That will be an actual translation. Hence, really, what we believe is that Jacob gave a name that will commemorate the omnipotence or the awesome power of God, who changed his name and protected him while he was on his way from Canaan, but now has brought him safely back to Canaan. In effect, Jacob is recognizing that the God he worshipped is also the only true God. It's important to note how quickly Jacob apply the new name that he received from God before entering the land of Canaan. His adoption of this new name is an indication that Jacob recognized his unique relationship with the God of the universe. So he was so thrilled to link himself with this new name. Now there are three principles that we need to emphasize from this section. So we know the whole issue, or at least the message that God is concerned with in giving us this narrative. First, the first message, principle, God always keeps his word to us. Always. God promised to bring back Jacob to the land of Canaan. He did it. So we can rest assured that whatever promise God makes to us, he will keep. Our problem, though, is to determine what the promise is, and if it is a promise that is conditional, then we must seek to fulfill the condition of the promise. And once we have fulfilled it, God will honor his word. So when we study the Bible, we shall learn of the various promises that's given to us. And when you claim them, any of those promises, you should never doubt that God will fulfill them. Second,
Failure in spiritual life is often or generally a result of neglecting the name the believer bears. That failure in spiritual life is often due to the fact that we fail to recognize the name that we bear. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, but he was quick to use this new name to remember the one who gave him his new name. Now, what name do we bear? We all call Christians, those who are believers in Christ. Now, that's a name that is actually a nickname for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this name, as we understand, was first applied to believers in Antioch, or Antioch, according to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. That's the first time believers were addressed with the word Christians in the Bible. This is what it says in Acts 11:26. And when he found him, that's Barnabas, of course, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church, the Apostle Paul, and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians. Excuse me. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So you see, it wasn't a name that they were always known by. Gentiles originally applied the name Christian to those who worship Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. It was originally used then as a title of scorn, so that the early church did not really use it as such. But by 2nd century, believers would then go by this name as a title of honor that indicates that they belong to this unique person, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point we seek to emphasize is that because we bear a name that reflects Christ, we should remember that people watch us to understand something about Christ. And we keep emphasizing the reason we Christians today are so important, or probably have very little impact around people around us, is simply because they don't see any difference between them and us. So when we said that we're Christians, we don't ring a bell. We don't appeal to anyone. But if we are true to that name, it should be very attractive to the unbelieving world. Third, it is a sign of healthy spiritual life to be always thankful to God for His protection and blessing. If you are a thankful believer, in other words, if your moments are filled with thanksgiving in spite of what you face, if you're constantly in the mode of offering thanks to God, that, my friend, is an indication that you have a healthy spiritual life. Jacob was certainly grateful to God. That is why he built an altar to offer a sacrifice of praise. Of course, the Bible specifically commands us to be always thankful to God. Now, one reason for the command to always be thankful is because of the many protections that we receive. Many protections. You see, we are not always aware of the blessings and the protections that we enjoy. We just don't always aware of that. Many times in a given day, the Lord protects us from all kinds of harm, but because the harm didn't come to us, we remain ignorant of what He just protected us. In some cases, we come close to certain things that will have hurt us, and we see how He protects us.
and then we become conscious. But there are a lot of times that he protects us and we're not conscious of it. Now remember, this is a true story. What I'm going to narrate now is a true story. And in fact, it happened to someone known to me personally. Well, this man had gone to a bar. He didn't have any business being there, but because a friend came, he took him to a bar and they stayed there some odd time of the night. And then as soon as they came out of that bar, about 4, 5, or 6 armed men kidnapped them. And then eventually, once they decided about the car, who is the owner, who is the driver, they told him to get in the car and drive them, and they left the other guy. Well, they drove off the city, went in a very dangerous, there's a curve in that part of the city, and they moved around there, and they drove several miles away with the intention of using that car to rob, so that if eventually they are caught, they abandon the car, they will blame it on the man who has the car. So it turned out that while they took that man, they were in a wooded area. And as they waited, what they wanted to do is every car that passed by that dangerous area to rob the car. And if possible, kill the people if they resist. So there was this man. He came, and while he was driving, passing by, this is the second person, the criminals, the bandits, the armed robbers, or whatever we want to describe them, they were tossing within themselves. Should we attack this first one or not? And they said, well, maybe if we attack them, we might alert if other people are coming, they won't come. So you know what they did eventually? They said, okay, well, we'll not attack it. And the man drove by. Now, today, you know that man didn't know how close he came to being either dying or being robbed. He didn't know that. But it's just because the other man who was in the wood with them, who wasn't a part of it that they had kidnapped, he told me this story. Now, why am I telling you that? That unless you are aware of it, or it comes so close, there are many times that the Lord protects you and I from danger, and we're just not aware of it. It is, if for no other reason, that is the reason you and I must keep giving thanks to God, especially at the end of the day, we offer thanks for the unseen protections that He has provided. And some we are aware, but I assure you, there are very many of them we're not aware of. Some of us have come close this way to being killed, and the Lord intervened, and something just happened, as we say. And I just wept, you know. You did? No. God was in control. So this is the reason I say we need to be always thankful, because we're enjoying great protections even though we don't see them. Well, that's the end of Genesis chapter 33. After break, we've moved to chapter 34.